1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we come to your holy word this morning. We want to hear your voice. We are your sheep, you are the shepherd, and we ask that you would speak to us this morning. God, we pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond to the message, to the truth that you want to communicate to our hearts. God, I pray that you would give me wisdom in how to carefully and accurately handle your word in a way that honors you and communicates your truth to your people, in a way that we would all grow nearer to you. God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, fill this place. Lord, we desire to be transformed by you. And so we ask that you would do that this morning for your glory and for the sake of your great name. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Jumping back into Peter. And Peter is written to those who have become aliens in their culture because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. They no longer fit into society because they have chosen to follow Jesus. Their values, their morals, their actions, their attitudes are radically different from the community in which they live. They have a transformed worldview. They don't view the world in the same way as they once did. They live life in a revolutionary, countercultural way. We are to pattern our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's instructions here are as shocking and countercultural today as they were to his first century readers in Roman-occupied Asia Minor. So I want us to prepare to have our culture and our ideas and our values confronted and challenged and shaped by God's true word. Let's read the text. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 12, so that we can get the flow of this passage, because chapter 3 is a continuation of what he started. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to tackle this passage as Peter addresses wives this morning. We're going to save the husbands for next week. I think we need to not just tack on a little bit at the end, but we're going to take a full session to deal with that. So if we're a little bit one-sided this morning, be patient. Next week is coming, Lord willing. The first thing Peter says is likewise, or in the same way. And if we look back at the context, as we've just read, we see Peter is addressing his readers in the context of their relationships with people around them. He says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And he's speaking evangelistically. Our purpose in life is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our proclamation in this context is primarily through our conduct, not our words. We must live in such a way that unbelievers see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He has specifically addressed us as citizens who must be subject to our governing authorities. He's addressed household servants or employees who must be subject to our masters or employers, even if they're unjust or crooked. Peter reminds us that it is our calling as followers of Christ to suffer like He did. So he holds up Jesus as our example of how to respond when we suffer unjustly. And now he proceeds to the relationships between wife and husband, particularly the wife to the unbelieving husband. He says, even if some do not obey the word, the phrase he uses, disobedience to the word, that's another way of saying that they have rejected the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Same word used here, disobeys or does not obey. Contrasted with belief. Peter uses this over and over. In 1 Peter 2:7, he says, so the honor is for those of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the contrast is between those who believe and those who disobey the gospel message, are disobedient. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble because they disobey the word. 1 Peter 4:17, It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with what us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the good news message is something to be believed, yes, but obeyed, submitted to, trusted in as well, followed. And he's talking about the ones who disobey the word. That's a description of unbelievers. Those who have blatantly rejected the claim of Christ on their life. They've heard the message. I understand you say, Jesus died for my sins. I can put my trust in Him and be forgiven. I'm not interested. I'd prefer to live my life my own way. So this command applies to all Christian wives, even those with unbelieving husbands. And the command is clear. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Or submit to your own husbands. Now, is this some carryover from the Dark Ages that equates a wife with a house slave who is to live in servile fear and unquestioning obedience to her domineering male? Is this something that is so wrapped up in an unenlightened first century foreign culture that it has no relevance for us today, other than a historical footnote in the biblical text of how things used to be, and thank God we're not there anymore? Keep in mind, this is coming from Peter, not Paul. Paul gets a bad rap. Everybody thinks Paul is this male chauvinist pig, and he was not married, and so... But this is not Paul, this is Peter, and he's saying the same things Paul says. From the Bible, we know that Peter was a married man. And if he was the first pope, then go figure that out, I don't know. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And if you figure that out in the family tree thing, that means he's married. He's got a mother-in-law, right? Makes sense. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas was Peter's other name. So he's saying Peter's got a believing wife that he takes along on his missionary endeavors. Peter's a married man. And knowing that, reading this passage, I really wonder, did Peter say, honey, look what I wrote. What do you think? Total speculation. You cannot write that, Peter. The frying pan out. She say, yes, that is exactly... No, you need to rephrase this, but that is right on. That's exactly what... I don't know. Total speculation. Kind of interesting knowing that Peter's a married man. Well, you know where I'm coming from. I do not believe this is irrelevant and obsolete. I am convinced this is God's authoritative word, all of it. And this is wise instruction for us today as much as it was for Peter's readers back then. I believe this is God's good and wise instruction for us as Christians to live differently from the culture around us. For our own good. For the glory of His great name. So let's look at what He has to say. And let's have minds eager to learn and hearts eager to obey what God has to say to us. This command is for wives to be subject to their own husbands. The word be subject or submit is the same word that He uses in chapter 2, verse 13 of citizens' relationship to the ruling authorities, the governmental authorities. It's the same word He uses in chapter 2, verse 18 of slaves to their masters. There is an authority structure that God has designed into the marriage relationship. Does that mean when there's an authority structure, does that imply inequality? Does that imply that one is better than the other? And if you think of your elected officials, okay, some of them may have more education than you do. You may not think that they're any better than you are, and they're not. They're human beings, so are you. There's not a better, worse situation. Employer, employee. Sometimes you sit there doing your job and your boss comes along and you think, you don't have a clue. I'm smarter than you are. The fact that there's an authority relationship doesn't imply inequality in any way. Peter's clear on that. Same is true of a marriage relationship. My wife is smarter than I am. I'm okay with that. She does better at a lot of things than I do. It has nothing to do with that. There's a God-given authority structure that makes things work, makes things run smoothly. If this isn't clear enough by what he says, we see what he's pointing to by the example he gives in verses 5 and 6. He holds up the holy women of old who submitted to their husbands, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham. So he's talking about submission to husbands. He's talking about, he says, she obeyed him. He uses the word obey. Submission is illustrated by obedience to her husband. To submit is to yield or surrender to the will or authority of another. Now stay with me. Let's keep the focus and the purpose in mind. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told to keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that they will see our good deeds and glorify God by turning to Him. Now, wives in particular are told to act in a specific way so that their unbelieving husbands will be won to Christ by their conduct. The purpose is a silent proclamation of the glory of God in the relationship. Now, there's a wordplay between the husbands who are disobedient to the word and the wordless witness of the wife that is ultimately persuasive. Sometimes it's best to witness without words. Rarely is an unbelieving husband won and nagged into the kingdom of God, leaving Bible verses between the layers of the toilet paper. Often that drives him away. It's that silent witness that Peter is encouraging here. The language implies that the husband has indeed heard the gospel and rejected it while his wife has embraced it. He knows the message. He's heard it before. What he needs is persuasive evidence of its power lived out in the life of someone he loves. He's heard it. Now he needs to see it. And that's what Peter is talking about. Now, before we go any further, we need to clarify something. How do you get into the situation? Peter's addressing a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. How did that happen? How is a believer married to an unbeliever? Where'd that come from? Peter is not recommending that situation. He's not saying, go find yourself an unbelieving spouse and, you know, try to convert them. He's addressing people who find themselves in that situation, most likely from evangelistic efforts. The gospel came to this part of Asia Minor for the first time. The gospel was proclaimed. There were some women who heard the message, turned to Christ. Their husbands heard the message, rejected Christ. If you're single, the Bible does not permit you to get involved in a relationship with an unbeliever. The Bible's very clear on that. Don't even go there. Don't even play with that. Don't contemplate that. And if you're contemplating that, there are people in our body in that situation who would give you advice and say, there is hurt and heartache here. Don't go here. Stay away. What happened here is the gospel was being preached. These women came to Christ. Their husbands rejected Christ. Now, this in itself was radical in that culture. For a woman to leave the gods of her husband and follow something different. This is what Plutarch said around that era. He says, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. That's what Plutarch said. Wives, you don't choose your own friends. You go with what your husband does. And that includes the gods he worships. You don't make your own decisions about who you worship. You follow your husband in that. This gives us a hint about what submission is not. When it says, wives, submit to your husband, this is what submission is not. We are not talking about a doormat, whatever you say, honey, kind of submission. This is not a passive, leave your brains at the altar and do whatever he says kind of submission. This is a woman who is thinking for herself and responding to the gospel message, even though her husband is not. One of the most significant issues in the world, faith. She differs. She disagrees. She does not submit to her husband. She says, I'm sorry, this is, I must follow my conscience and follow Christ, even if you don't come with me there. She's leading the relationship there. Nor does Peter encourage the women to bend on that issue. Don't go with him to worship his gods. Don't submit to him in that. He's wrong. This is bold. This is daring. This is totally countercultural. What Peter tells the women to do in this situation is strategize to win your husband to Christ. He says, don't go with him and do what he's doing, well, like the culture would tell you to do. You strategize. You live your life in such a way to win him to Jesus Christ. Persuade your husband to follow you in your faith in Christ. That's radical. And Peter is affirming that these women are right. Their husbands are disobedient and wrong and need to be converted. So submission is not being a doormat, doing whatever he says. Now let's look at his strategy. How are these women to win their husbands? Verse 2, he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful and pure conduct. Literally, this could be translated, as they observe your pure conduct in fear. The word translated respectful is the word in fear. And everywhere in Peter, fear is directed toward God and God alone, never toward man. So they will observe your pure conduct in the fear of God. The good conduct of the wife is motivated not out of a respect for her husband. Her good conduct, her pure, chaste behavior is motivated out of her relationship with God, out of her fear and respect and reverence for God. Out of a desire to please God, she maintains her purity. The fact that her husband is not a believer does not sever her marriage relationship, her marriage covenant. It does not set her free to flirt with the men at church. Out of her fear of God, she maintains her purity and devotion to her own husband. This purity, it's not motivated out of respect for her husband. It's motivated out of respect for God, but it benefits her husband. And he will notice. He will notice it. Next, Peter addresses the issue of beauty. Beauty's a big deal in their culture, and it's a big deal in our culture. Every time I go on the internet, there's the little side ads, and they're telling you, you look like this, you can look like this. Eat these berries and you'll drop 4 sizes in 15 days. Here's without the cream, here's with the cream. Wrinkles are gone. Look at that. Here's how the celebrities do it. Hair, jewelry, clothes, fashion. You can look like this. Stop, Peter says. Stop. All those things are external. The focus of our whole society is about an eighth of an inch deep and lasts about 2 minutes in a windstorm. That's what our culture pours money and time and energy and effort into. Something that's about an eighth of an inch deep and it lasts about 2 minutes when the wind comes up. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external. And he gives 3 examples that were relevant then, 2,000 years ago. They're still relevant today. Amazing how the Bible is relevant to our life. Hair, gold jewelry, clothing. I got reconnected with a friend from high school, and on the sidebar, a little ad in the Facebook thing, it showed this picture of, class of 89, and it's got this guy and this girl and their little kid, and the lady has the big teased out hair, and the guy has the big teased out hair, and their little girl has the big teased out hair, and she's got the little preppy stand-up collar. It's just like, whoa. People used to dress like that and go out in public. That's funny. Hair, gold jewelry, clothes. Is Peter forbidding? He said, okay, just be a frump. Be a Christian, be a frump. That's not what he's saying. He is not forbidding you from braiding your hair. This is not, if you have braided hair this morning, don't be shrinking in your seat going, I'm sinning. It's not what he's saying. If I have a gold ring on, I don't think that's sin. I mean, some of you have earrings on. I do too. That's not sin. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. He's not forbidding you from braiding your hair. He's not forbidding you from wearing gold. Because if he were, he would also be forbidding you from wearing clothes. That's what it says. So what it says. The NIV, I think, has added like fancy clothes or something like that. It doesn't say that. It says, and putting on clothes. So he's not saying, yeah, don't braid your hair, don't wear gold jewelry, and don't wear clothes. That's certainly, in fact, if anything, he's saying, put on more clothes because what you're wearing isn't enough. It's not about that. Go ahead, fix your hair. Wear a ring. Put on some clothes. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful with any of that. What Peter is saying is there is a contrast. There's the external and there's the internal. He's saying, if you spend all your time and all your money and all your effort and all your energy fixing up the external and no energy and no effort and no time and no money on what really matters, everything's out of balance. That's foolish. He's drawing a contrast. Yeah, go ahead. Get your hair done. Do whatever you need to do. One old preacher I remember said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But that is not where your beauty comes from. That is not where your beauty comes from. The true beauty that Peter is talking about comes from inside your heart. How much time do you spend in front of the mirror trying to beautify the external? And how much time do you spend in the mirror of God's Word seeking to have your inner person transformed? Now, by the way, this is addressed specifically to women, specifically to women with unbelieving husbands. But I think this is applicable to all of us, is it not? Guys included. Right? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's good news. That's good news, because fixing up the externals, that's expensive. And it doesn't last very long. Not much bang for your buck there. What Peter is talking about is imperishable beauty. Anybody want that imperishable beauty? Beauty that I don't have to do every morning when I get up? Fix in the mirror kind of thing? This is something that lasts forever. Peter has talked about our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He said the tested genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. He said that we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, and that we have been born again not of perishable seed but of imperishable, the Word of God. Now he tells us we can adorn ourselves with a beauty that is imperishable. Here's what this imperishable inner beauty consists of. Now, you don't have to sign up for 9 monthly payments of $39.95 to get the secret. Here it is. Right here. A gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle and quiet spirit. Now, when you hear gentle, the word is meek, translated meek in other places. When you hear gentle or meek, don't think wimp. Don't think doormat. Think Jesus. Think Jesus when you think meek. Jesus, the one that walked into the temple and threw tables around and chased everybody out. His disciples are going, whoa, where'd that come from? Was Jesus a wimp? I don't think so. And when we see Him coming again and we're on our faces before Him, we're going to realize He is no wimp, but He is meek. He says the meek shall inherit the earth. And He says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A gentle and quiet spirit, Jesus says, I am gentle. So this is not a feminine quality that Peter is encouraging, that is inner beauty. He says, be gentle, be meek. Strength under control is what that is. Like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Gentle and quiet. Quietness does not refer to silence, although that is a miracle for some of us. He's talking about a demeanor of peace or calmness. Not being agitated. Not being disturbed. Tranquility. Gentle. Strength under control, not agitated, not disturbed, peaceful, tranquil. These characteristics are not only attractive to an unbelieving husband, they are that. This guy says, what happened to you? Wow. That's amazing. That's beautiful. That lasts. But Peter says, God views them as lavish or expensive. God Himself views this kind of an attitude as rare and extremely valuable. Yes, it's pleasing to the husband, but God says, oh, now that is excess. That is lavish. Peter uses a word here that normally is used in the negative. Don't go lavish on the ornament stuff. He says, this is lavish. This is rich in God's sight. Now Peter brings in the Old Testament illustration. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now you could make a long list of women who are praised for their virtue in the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that a lot. It's interesting reading through some of the Kings and Chronicles as it chronicles the rulers in Israel. I noticed as I was reading through that you've got the bad king and the bad king, and then you got a good king. And it says, and his mom's name was, because guess where that good king came from? He came from a virtuous mother. And it honors those women in the Old Testament. They're called the holy women. Women who are set apart for God. Holy women of old. Now, we don't have any photographs of Sarah. We have no idea what kind of hairstyle she wore. But the inner beauty of these Old Testament saints shines through the narrative. We don't need to see a picture to see she's a beautiful woman. She still looks good after thousands of years. In fact, in her 70s, Sarah goes down to Sarah and Abraham, Abram and Sarai back then go down to Egypt, and she's in her mid 70s, and all the leaders in Egypt say, wow. And they go tell Pharaoh, hey, look just what just walked into town. And Pharaoh says, oh, yeah, let's bring that. I'll take that. And she's in Pharaoh's harem, a 76-year-old lady. That was Genesis 12. But then you got Genesis 20. About 14 years later, she's 90. Abimelech, another king, says, wow, I want her in my harem. A 90-year-old lady, what did he see? He saw this, a gentle and quiet spirit. The inner beauty that couldn't be marred by wrinkles and time. Now, Sarah is an encouraging example. Because she didn't start out that great. She made some really stupid mistakes. Remember Hagar? Ishmael? Yeah, why don't you go sleep with my servant girl and have a... Sarah, what are you thinking? And Abraham was foolish enough to follow her advice. But she grew in her faith, and she grew in her inner beauty. And she is a great example of a wife's submission to an unbelieving and disobedient husband. Now, Abraham is the father of the faithful, right? So how can Sarah be an illustration of submission to a disobedient and unbelieving husband? Well, there were several occasions where Abraham acted out of fear and made stupid decisions. Twice he passed his wife off as his sister and put her integrity in jeopardy. She submitted to his foolish plan and kept trusting God to protect her. She's looking right past her husband saying, you are a bonehead, but God is going to take care of me. And I'm going to trust God in this situation. Now, what's curious to me is Peter picks out of the Genesis narrative one word out of Genesis 18:12 as his text to illustrate this point. And this is weird at first glance. This is where God shows up at Abraham's tent, and Abraham has Sarah fix him a meal, and he entertains the angels there and God. And God tells Abraham that you're going to have a son next year with your aged wife Sarah. They're 90 and 100 at this point. And Sarah's listening in the tent, overhears what the guys say, and she laughs to herself. And this is the verse that Peter pulls. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" I mean, how can we have a kid? We can't even... That's the verse that Peter picks. And he said, that's the only place that we see Sarah calling Abraham Lord. It's like, is that just totally random? Or is there a point why you pick that particular scenario to illustrate your point, Peter? This is weird. I think it's this. This is a vulnerable moment. How many of you would like to have your thoughts put on the screen? Like, and he was thinking to himself, da 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 da. Dude, I didn't want anybody to see that. That's what's going on for, and think of this, you know, for 5,000 years, Sarah's thought life has been on the screen in the text of the Bible saying, yeah, this is what Sarah was thinking. It wasn't very good. She was laughing at God in unbelief. And this is what she said to herself. It's like, oh, why'd you have to put that on the screen? But notice, even in her thought life, even in her disbelief of God and His promises, she was in the habit of addressing her husband with a term of respect and honor. Now, Lord doesn't mean, I worship you. Lord is sir, mister. It's a term of polite, proper reference. It's sir. But Sarah was so in the habit of honoring her husband that even in her private thought life, that was what was going through her mind. That no good, two-faced son. No, she was... My Lord, sir, mister, a term of respect and reverence. And I think that's why Peter picks that particular illustration, although it's a little humorous, to back up what he's saying. Peter gets to the core of the issue here. What was it about these holy women of old? They hoped in God. That's the core of the issue. They hoped in God. Sarah's hope was not in Abraham. He can't protect me. He's doing a lousy job so far. He let her down over and over again. Her hope had to be in God. Now, nothing can shake that kind of a woman whose hope is in God. This woman's character is defined by her hope in God, her trust in God. God, not her husband, is where she finds her strength and her protection and her future. And because of that, because of her hope in God, whenever conscience allows, she may gladly submit to her husband's authority, confident that God rewards those who put their trust in Him. I'm putting my trust in God, and I'm confident God will reward me for that. And because of that, I can submit to this blundering bonehead who I am showing respect and not using slanderous terms like that for in my private thought life. Now, it's interesting, we are called sons of Abraham through faith. Romans 4:16, Galatians 3:29 talks about we are children of Abraham. We are offspring of Abraham if we have faith like Abraham's faith. This is interesting. Here, women who follow Sarah's example of submission to their husbands out of fear of the Lord, are called Sarah's children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Yes, we're children of Abraham. You are daughters of Sarah if you follow this. I think that's cool. And again, this shows again what submission is not. Submission is not a fearful cowering to a domineering figure in your life. She says, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's saying, you know what? If you act like that, there is going to be frightening things in your life. If you have an unbelieving, ungodly husband and you are rebelling against his authority by following Christ, although trying to submit to him in every area that conscience allows, there are things that you may need to fear. That may be a scary situation for you. But he says, do not fear anything that is frightening. You are not to fear your husband in submission. That's not what submission is. It's not fear. It's fear of God, not your husband. It's not fear of society. Oh, what's society going to say if I act this way? Because that is radically countercultural if I submit to my husband. It's not fear of society. Rather, her submission is an act of freedom. It's an act of strength, demonstrating, I fear God. My hope is in God. And because of that, I don't fear the consequences of placing myself under your authority, whatever those may be. So she can boldly do good in order to bring glory to God and put God on display in a persuasive way in the hopes that she will win her husband without a word to faith in Christ. So wives and husbands and single people, hope in God. Hope in God. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. Conduct yourselves in such a way that unbelievers see our good works and come to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in Him and coming in faith. To faith in Him as Lord and Savior. Live a persuasive life that wins unbelievers to faith in Christ by our conduct without a word. Words are necessary. Proclaiming the truth is necessary. But one of the loudest ways we as believers can proclaim the truth is without a word, by our lifestyle, by our conduct. By our walk. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the example of Sarah. We thank You for the hope, even in a desperate situation of a marriage that does not have unity around the cross, that You bring hope through the transforming power of the cross in one person's life. That is contagious. And God, each of us has someone that we know, that we work with, that we're related to, that doesn't know You. God, I pray that we could put this scripture to use in our daily life as we win them to You by our godly conduct. By our submission to Your authority, by our fear of You and honor of You, and our bold fearlessness of people and consequences of our actions. God, I pray that You would embolden us with Your gospel to live this kind of a transformed life. Lord, this is a supernatural thing we're talking about. None of us can pull this off. We want that beauty that is beautiful in Your sight, not in the world's sight. So we pray that You would adorn us with that. Lord, pour out your grace and mercy on us and make us a people who fear your name, who hope in God, who are not afraid of anything that is fearful, and who put you on display by our attitudes and by the thoughts of our heart. And give us your help in Jesus' name. Amen.